Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We pick up in verse 17, where we will review a little of what we've said and continue expounding this chapter. In verse 17 of John 7, the Lord says, "If any man is willing to do his, namely the Father's will, he will know the teaching, he will recognize my teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself," and that is just a tremendously important principle. "There is one way that they, or anyone, can know for sure or confirm the source of Christ's teaching. Jesus says, let a person be truly willing to do the will of God, as opposed to merely professing to be, and his teaching or the truth will be self-authenticating. That one solitary condition, being willing to do God's will in that time or this, will tell the tale of the tape, whether or not what one is teaching is of God," Jesus says, "or whether it's of my own private heresy." Now you think of the implications. I went over this a lot in our last study, but it is such an important principle. I just feel compelled as to nail it down on all four corners. Whenever the truth is taught, if in fact it is God's word, by whomever, wherever, it does not take a hyper-righteous person or a course in apologetics or a lockjaw argument to prove it. All it takes is a heart honestly willing to do God's will, and the compass will point us in the right direction. Whoever is there will know it intuitively. Again, God's truth is self-verifying. Anytime someone isn't convinced of the truth, when in fact it is the truth of God, folks, it is not for lack of compelling evidence. It is not for lack of a persuasive style or whatever else may be blamed. It is always the same thing. It is for lack of a heart willing to do God's will. That, you see, is the difference between other information which may be factually true, like laws of natural science or mathematics or whatever, and divine revelation. The Word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It is self-convincing, and it's utterly compelling for anyone with an obedient heart. And without that kind of heart, one just doesn't see it. Well, in verse 18, Jesus continues and he says, and we looked at this and I'm reviewing it, "He who speaks from himself, that is on his own authority, seeks his own glory. He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him," he's referring to the Father, "he is true, and there is no unrighteousness nor unfaithfulness in him." This is an aphorism or a maxim, you know, a proverb that's original with Jesus. It explains why Jesus is trustworthy on one hand, and why on the other hand his enemies are unable to rightly evaluate his teaching. The one who prides himself on being his own man, on speaking on his own authority, has his ego bound up with his witness. And so, at least in part, his message is tainted in that he speaks to gain honor for himself. Well, Jesus rejects that path. His singular mission is to rightly represent the one who sent him. And for that reason, he says, he's faithful, he can be trusted. No message will be more pure than the motives of the messenger. And Jesus are absolutely pure. There are none of us whose motives are so pure. But insofar as the truth is the truth, an obedient heart will recognize the truth. In verse 19, Jesus points out that he is more trustworthy than they, that is the Jews, the Jewish establishment, are as custodians of Moses. He says in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? That is, aren't you custodians of it, and yet none of you carries out the law?" And then, to expose them, he says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He's telling them they don't even obey Moses, though they loudly profess their obedience to the law. Yet contrary to the law of Moses, they attempt to find any excuse and every opportunity to kill him, an innocent person who's doing nothing but faithfully delivering the message of the one who sent him, as Moses was faithful to the one who sent him as a prophet. What Jesus is saying to them is that they don't recognize how far they are from Moses or the one who sent him and who sent Moses. And the reason they're so far off track and blind to it is because they aren't willing to do God's will in the first place. And when that kind of heart is not there, when one does not have a heart of discipleship, when what is called faith does not have following feet, then you can't help but go on a devilish detour. You can't help but deviate from the truth. Well, the hostile element of the crowd retorts that his charge is so insane or fantastic that he's got to be mad, which equates in their parlance with having a demon in residence. The multitude answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Their reaction was classic. "Who, me?" That's the response of guilty persons who've been unexpectedly exposed. The typical "methinks the lady doth protest too much" reaction of a guilty conscience. "Who, me?" They must have been shocked that their furtive plans were somehow known to him. But in their self-imposed blindness, it never occurred to them that this was supernatural knowledge and he saw right through them. Kind of reminds me, so often it happens in the ministry of the Word of God and mine and others, you hear it all the time. Somebody will take offense that you've said something because they thought you were talking about them. It was their own conscience speaking. You had absolutely no idea of these things. Or perhaps if you had some idea, you didn't have that in mind. You had forgotten it. It was way off your radar screen. But it's that, "Who, me?" Methinks the conscience doth protest too much. These things are so timeless. Unbelievers can never see the obvious, and no amount of effort on our part, no force of intellectual acuity, or no force of argument or evidence or charisma can remove the mental block until the grace of God moves their hearts to the point that they are ready at last to do his will, as in the case of Jesus' brethren, the first step of which is always to believe on him whom the Father has sent into the world. There's the first step of obedience to God. And that won't happen, as we saw in John 6, unless the Father draws them. Not because the Father refuses to draw others, not because the Father doesn't care, but because the hearts of men are so perverted, they are so twisted by the fall, that men are blind to the light. It takes a work of grace, not spiritual technology or human method or process, to break through all of that. Well, someone will say, and I've heard this question all of my ministry life, "So why preach?" Well, folks, I will tell you why. Because God is drawing men and women. We don't know what men and women he is drawing. We don't know where he is drawing them. We don't know when he will be drawing them. But what we do know, that until Christ returns, God will be drawing men and women. We know that the Spirit moves where the Spirit pleases, and we know that God has commanded us to be a willing part of the process. Go, make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them in my name. And secondly, if the question is asked, why preach? As one of my professors once said to a student at a college who asked him the question, "Well, why try if salvation is a work of divine initiative?" The professor said, "Why try if it isn't?" right. Evangelism is useless apart from God's drawing work, apart from God's enlightening work. It takes a resurrection miracle to change the equation of the human heart. And nothing, folks, no methods, no charisma, no evidence, no nothing, no logic that we can bring to the table can in any way effect that change. Now, God can use those other things, sometimes elects to, but they in themselves are not of sufficient force to bring that to pass. All you and I can be, and that's the joy, that's the adventure of it all, is to be instruments of the Spirit. We are not the change agents. So let's not think too much of ourselves or our vaunted methods or our techniques. God must draw them. God must change the equation. He must open the eyes. He must put a willing heart inside people. And when he does that, they will see the truth. And until he does that, they will not see the truth. And they will continue in their moral blindness. Well, in verse 21 of chapter 7, Jesus answered and said to them, "You know, I did one deed, and you all marveled." He's referring about his healing on the Sabbath day, which occurred the last time he was in Jerusalem. And now he's back, and they're still all torqued up about that. "You're astonished that I would heal on the Sabbath day." Well, Jesus now gives them an analogy in verses 22 and 23, which may not be crystal clear, and we'll try to help you understand his logic. Jesus says, "Moses has given you circumcision." By the way, it's not because it came from Moses, but it really passed down from the fathers, from the patriarchs, from Abraham on. Moses just codified it. "And on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man, and you don't even blink when you do that. I mean, that just seems right to you. That's work on the Sabbath day. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Get over it. Do not judge according to appearance, according to superficial appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now here's what Jesus means. Why should you be flabbergasted that I healed a guy on the Sabbath? Think. Moses, in the law, you will recall, prescribed the rite of circumcision. Though Jesus says, to be very precise, it was a custom inherited from antiquity, that is, from the patriarchs, and was just formally encoded by Moses in the law. Now, to avoid violating that part of the law, you circumcise male babies on the Sabbath, that is, whenever the eighth day from birth happens to fall on the Sabbath. And why do you do that? You do that to render a private part healthy and whole. That's because the Jews considered one in an uncircumcised state defiled. Well, now think. What I did on the Sabbath was to heal a withered man, a paralytic man, and make a whole man healthy. So in principle, what's the difference? There is none. So Jesus in verse 24 rebukes his critics for shallow, legalistic judgmentalism. He's not condemning making a moral judgment. The problem with their judgment was that it was shallow, it was legalistic, it was a superficial judgmentalism that skated over the spirit of God's law in their rigidity about the letter and completely missed the moral intent of God's law. Something is seriously amiss with a person's moral discernment when one would twist the observance of the Sabbath into a rigid code that would actually forbid or even delay physical healing and spiritual redemption. For example, God pity a man who may be going to hell on Sunday because we won't walk across the street on Sunday to preach the gospel for fear of working on the Sabbath. God pity the person whose house is burning on the Sabbath because we won't break our Sabbath rest to rescue him or fight the fire or save his house. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. By righteous judgment, when Jesus says, don't judge superficially, judge righteous judgment, Jesus means to bring to the issue the kind of moral discernment and discrimination that knows where God's boundaries really are. And those boundaries are such that it is always right to do good, and any time is the right time to do the works of God. And that's what they, in their mindless legalism, did not understand. That's where they had perverted the law of God. they had twisted the law of Moses to their legalistic preconceptions. And this kind of legalism is what Jesus means elsewhere when he accuses the Jews of straining at legal nets and swallowing moral camels. And we have to watch the same kinds of error. Well, in verses 25 through 27 of John 7, we find a recounting of the mounting controversy surrounding Jesus and his works and teaching. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, out there he is, right out there in public, and nobody's saying anything to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" Or the question could be put this way, do the rulers really know that this is not the Christ? Some said, however, we know where this man is from. And whenever the Christ may come, the Messiah may come, no one knows where he's from. So that discounts him. I want you to notice a lesson here in this controversy about Jesus that ensued. Jesus Christ divides people. He always has. He always will. The division is not caused by him. It's caused by the polarities in our moral and spiritual alignments. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, bears on this. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." A sword is a symbol of conflict. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He didn't mean that he had malevolent intent. He just meant that this would be the effect of his coming, that he would be a lightning rod for the moral polarities of people. And he says in verse 36, "A man's enemies will be members of his own household." Again, it is the clash of light and darkness. Jesus came into the world to offer human beings peace with God and eternal life. It was not his intention to drive wedges between people, but the effect of his coming is to start the pot boiling. People are drawn to him or are repelled by him, depending upon the disposition of their hearts. It is not just him, but all those in whom his spirit dwells. We all attract the same kind of lightning. So the Lord Jesus, we see in this section, had publicly exposed their dirty little murder plot, but the cat was probably out of the bag to some degree. Some in the know, or some who had heard rumors, or Jesus wonder out loud if they had capital charges against him, they wondered why they were letting him run loose and do nothing to arrest him. That query reflects badly on their motives. If they had a case against Jesus, especially one calling for capital punishment, they could have and should have just arrested him and taken legal steps to put him away. The fact that they didn't clearly shows that their intentions had nothing to do with misconduct or the service of justice, but really was animated by jealousy and fear for their own position in the orbit of their power and influence. This question, "The rulers do not really know that this is not the Christ, do they?" This whisper among the Jerusalemites shows that the impact of Jesus' teachings, signs, and wonders were directing people to the question that they ought to have been asking. Do you suppose this really could be the Messiah? As supernatural as his signs were, they were hung up on a small detail, verse 27. They scratched their heads and they said, "But, you know, we know where this man is from. But whenever Christ may come, the Messiah may come, no one knows where he's supposed to be from." The Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, but this Jesus hailed from Nazareth of Galilee of all places, or so they thought. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah if he caused all the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak, and raised all the dead in Jerusalem and Judea. He couldn't possibly be because his post office box was not what it was supposed to be. Now, here is a lesson for us. Sometimes we can get so hung up on small details, we think we understand but really don't, and we can find ourselves denying the obvious, even the supernatural. I want to tell you a story of a now deceased cousin of mine who died in a tragic accident in his backyard. My cousin had arthritis so bad when he was in his 20s that he simply was destined to be a cripple, perhaps even a homebound cripple by the time he was in his 30s. He was extremely bright. Joe was at one time the youngest CPA in the state of West Virginia. He was a guy who couldn't be saved. You know what I mean by that phrase. You just run into people who, though they're good people in one way, they run in such a crowd and they're such mockers that you just know that this person cannot come to Christ. Joe was a guy who was used to running on a fast track. He was even dating the daughters of organized crime figures, whipping around in a sports car and all that kind of thing. And we simply never had any hope that Joe would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when I was in seminary, I got word that my cousin had found Christ as his Savior. And that was amazing. That was astounding. Immediately, his firm, Price Waterhouse, at that time, was sending him off to Paris for some work. So when I came home, I didn't see him. And then when I finished seminary and came home, he was just finishing up over in Paris. And very shortly, he came by my home to see what kind of preacher I was. He now knew the Lord, and he wanted to check me out. And I remember that it was a beautiful Christmas Eve, and we were going down the road in a sports car with the top down. It was unseasonably warm for Christmas. And it was amazing that Joe was in a sports car again because his arthritis had so affected him he had had to get rid of his previous ones. He was just a bundle of energy, showed no signs of his former crippling arthritis. Well, here's a point that I'm getting at. The human instrument of the healing was a person with dubious credentials. But you know, whatever may be said about that person, and a lot negative could be said, that fact could not obscure a supernatural work. Joe had been led to Christ by his girlfriend who had taken him to a meeting where this person was in mode. And as a result of that meeting, Joe had been healed. He had been dramatically healed. As he went down the road, he took his hands off the wheel and beat his chest. That was unthinkable a few years before. And it could not obscure the fact that his life had been dramatically changed. It could not obscure a supernatural work. That work did not accredit the human instrumentality any more than Balaam's oracle accredited him as a man of God. But all it said was that the power of God can use a stump if it suits his purposes, and I saw the work of God in it. I once knew a man who had a very narrow idea of the way people come to Christ. In his mind, everybody must know a specific day, and their confession must have specific content, or they could not possibly have been born again. The sad thing was that he was ready to challenge the conversion of any babe in Christ on his narrow paradigm of the way things should have happened in his mind, no matter how obviously transformed the new convert was. My friends, be careful of denying the obvious work of God based upon some small issue that you may not understand. And that's where these people were. They thought that Jesus had not been born in the right place, had the wrong post office box, or that you weren't supposed to know at all where the Messiah came from. They had these notions in their head which were wrong. I do not mean that the Word of God will ever be wrong in some small detail that will mislead you. What I mean is that because we misunderstand the Word at some small point, or are ignorant of certain facts that might change the picture for us, we can wind up denying our children exist because we can't find their birth significance. So we need to be very careful of that kind of logic. It was widely believed by some that the Messiah, after coming into the world, would remain hidden in some unsuspected place until the divinely appointed time of his public manifestation came. But that tradition was without biblical warrant, like many of our traditional ideas that have a way of getting more ingrained than biblical light itself. Yet this baseless tradition blinded them to the obvious revelation of the Father and the Son. Come back to that. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word, dear friends. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.